Well, you know, today is a significant day, you know, as we celebrate the resurrection. It's one of those things that it's such a significant moment. I personally think that it's the most significant moment in Christianity. Now, some people would argue with me and say, oh, no, Christmas is way more significant. And I love Christmas. The birth of Jesus certainly matters. I celebrate Christmas more than most of y'all. I still got my Christmas decorations up. Some of y'all took them down like the day after Christmas. You're not really celebrating. I'm celebrating. On my mantle, it says Merry Christmas. Amen. You're like, when are you taking down yet? Well, mind your own business. You know, I mean, here's, you know, I mean, but, you know, for Christians, you know, Christmas is every day. We're living that. Amen. We're living that at our house. Amen. I don't know. That's funnier up here than it is to you guys. Anyway, so, but you know, the resurrection, because of the resurrection, it says that Jesus wasn't just another baby born into a poor family. And because of the resurrection, it says that he wasn't just another individual that was crucified on a cross. That's tragic, no matter who it is. But the resurrection says that it means something to all of us. And so the resurrection changed things for us. It changed things that takes place in our life, and it changed what happens. And so you know, it's what I love history. Several months ago, I got to go to West Point and just kind of walk around and just, you know, just see things. Man, the history part of me was kind of nerding out. I'm like, oh, this is so cool. One thing I love about history, man, there's documentation for it and different things like that. And the resurrection has so much verifiable historical evidence. You say, well, what is it? Well, first of all, you got four eyewitness accounts of it. Well, those are some guys that were just followers of Jesus in his circle. Yeah, that's why they were eyewitnesses. It's like you're saying, well, there's no historical account. Well, yeah, I got these four right here. Oh, well, anything but those four. Well, when do you stop doing that? And then 1 Corinthians 15 was a letter written by the Apostle Paul, like maybe 15 years after the resurrection. And even the staunchest critics will acknowledge that this letter was written by Paul. And in 1 Corinthians 15, as he's finishing up the letter, he begins to talk about, he said, I want to share with you what's most important, that he died and was buried, but he was raised again on the third day. And he said, and he began to name off witnesses that had seen him. Peter saw him. James, the half-brother of Jesus. Man, if you've got a brother and he comes home and says, hey, I'm the Son of God, what would it take for you to believe that he's the Son of God? Especially, you know, you're like, hey, you know, I'll tell you who are. You know, you're not Son of God. I'm getting ready to punch you, you know, and that kind of thing. So what did Jesus do to convince his brother? He was raised from the dead. His brother was an eyewitness and was martyred for him on behalf of that. Paul goes on to write. He begins to name off the apostles that saw him. And he said, over time, beyond this, that short period of time after Jesus was raised from the dead and went to heaven, he said there were over 500 witnesses that had seen them. And at the time of the writing, he said, most of them are still alive. In other words, to the contemporaries of that day, he was saying, there's proof. There's evidence that this has happened. Peter, like 50 days after the crucifixion, is in Jerusalem declaring that Jesus is alive. If you were going to perpetuate a hoax, you would not start it in the same city that the crucifixion and the burial took place in. It'd be too easy to prove. He even gave the name of the person of whom Jesus' body was buried in a leader in the community by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. He wasn't some anonymous person. He was a well-known religious leader within their community. And people say, well, you know, there's no evidence. Compared to what? Give me another thing that's 2,000 years old that has this much verifiable evidence to this account taking place. If I were to ask how many of you in here believe that Alexander the Great existed, people would raise their hand, including me, I believe that. And yet, we don't take this into consideration, that there's more, you know, just evidence historically that took place within just a few decades of that event taking place than what existed for Alexander the Great from his contemporaries. Jesus is alive. And I believe it because I see it historically, but I believe it most of all because of the evidence of how my life has changed and what takes place as a result of that. And so it's a hope that I want to give you. And so I want to read to you for just a minute. I'm going to start in Matthew 27, and I'm going to read, I'll read verse 50, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 57. It doesn't change the context of what we're doing here or anything like that. But it says, then Jesus shouted out again. He was on the cross. Then Jesus shouted out again, and he released his spirit. In other words, at that moment, he died. As evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea who'd become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate issued an order to release it to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own new tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. Both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across from the tomb and watching. They'd seen Jesus crucified, and then before the Sabbath began, they watched him laid in this tomb. They were followers of his. They thought he was the hope of Israel. They would probably even consider him as a friend, and they saw their friend from a distance crucified, a horrific death. The crucifixion was something that Rome did. They didn't originate with them, but they perfected it. Matter of fact, you know, we get the word excruciating from the word crucifixion. It was such a horrible thing, and so they watched their friend, his body being taken off of the cross, his lifeless body, and they watched it being placed in a tomb. Well, that evening then, the Passover and the Sabbath began, and so they went home and observed the Sabbath. And then on Sunday morning, they got up with the hope of going to the tomb and finishing the embalming process for their friend. They didn't go with any expectation. There was not a thought of, hey, we're going to see him. Just grief. Early on Sunday morning, as a new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook with fear, and when they saw him, they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel of the Lord spoke to the women. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He's risen from the dead just as he said would happen. Come. See where his body was lying, and now go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and he's going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you." So you can imagine in this moment, you know, again, that they're going to that place to just take care of their friend's body and give him the embalming procedure that they did in their culture and just do the best they could to just, you know, express their love to somebody that they cared about. You know, if anybody that lives long enough, we've all experienced the loss of someone in our life. And there's not anything that feels more permanent than death. There's not anything that feels more hopeless than the grave. And so when they went that morning, I can imagine if they had conversation at all, what it was about. One of the Gospels does say that they had the question of, who will roll away the stone for us? In other words, they didn't go expecting to see the stone rolled away. They just wanted to pay their respects to their friend. And they have this encounter and this situation that was seemingly hopeless. Now they become filled with hope. And one of the very first things the resurrection changes for us is that because of the resurrection, we can forever have hope even when things look hopeless. I don't know what you're dealing with today or what you're going through. You know, it could be a secret thing that you're dealing with. It could be a personal thing or a public thing or any one of those things. It could have to do so with something only you and God know about. It could be regarding your marriage or with your kids or with your parents or at your job or just there's so many things that it could be impacting in your situation and your circumstances. It could feel so hopeless. Because maybe it's something that you don't have the resources to take care of. It's beyond your ability to fix. Maybe because somebody else is involved, that their will comes into play as well, and it just feels hopeless. And there's something about that feeling of hopelessness. I've shared with you that when I was in my 20s, I went through clinical depression. I'd never been through that before. Had no compassion or sympathy for anybody that was going through it until I went through it. I just thought, they're just feeling sorry for themselves. Just snap out of it until I went through it myself. And that's great. The great power that it had over me at that time was just the sense of hopelessness that I had. I would just long to just, I couldn't wait till I went to sleep so my mind would shut off. Sometimes I would just sit in my car and just try to muster up the courage and get myself together so I could go out and just do common and simple tasks. And when I thought about it, I thought, every day of my life is going to be like this. And it felt so hopeless. I remember in my prayer, I would tell the Lord, Lord, if you'll just help me. Things like this aren't talked about in church. People don't share this, and so it's easy to suffer quietly by yourself in a church seat because you think something's wrong with me. I said, Lord, if you'll deliver me from this, if you'll help me get on the other side of this, I'll share my story because I want people to have hope. But greater than my story should give you hope is the reason why we can all have hope. Is because when those ladies showed up to that tomb that day, Jesus wasn't there. And they came there with no hope, and they left full of hope. And every time we encounter Jesus, the one thing we can leave his presence with is hope. Any situation that you have this morning that may feel hopeless, I want you to know forever we can have hope because of the resurrection. Let's keep reading this right here. It says, the women ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frightened, but also filled with great joy. Can you imagine? It's like, oh my gosh, what happened? And that is incredible. And they were just filled with great joy, just this conflicting things going on. And they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. And as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they ran to him and grasped his feet and worshiped him. There he is. They saw him. They ran and grasped his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there. Such a significant thing. They have this first encounter by any human beings with the risen Christ. And when we read this, as we read this as Christians, we see this, and with just, I never get tired of reading this account. Now, here's one thing, because our culture is different, that many people don't know, and that is that in their culture, in our culture, witnesses like don't impact us as much as who they are. But in their culture, it would be different. In their culture, that a lot of times that women, they did not view women as reliable witnesses, and it was for no other reason than their own cultural prejudices as a people. And so in this, if you were going to perpetuate a hoax, and you were going to write something, you would not say the women were the first witnesses of this. It didn't give you the most credibility in your culture. And yet, if you're going to tell a true story that's based upon facts, regardless of social prejudices, you tell exactly what happened. And this is proof that they did that. And even more so than that, the hope that it gives us is this, is that the resurrection said this, if you're taking notes, number two is this, that God will use whoever makes himself available. Up till this time, man, in the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit would come upon the prophet, the priest, or the king. And a lot of times they would do a public ceremony and they would take oil and they would pour it over the head of the prophet or over the head of the priest or over the head of the king. And often again, it would be in public, and it was a picture symbolizing the Holy Spirit coming upon them. But if you weren't one of those three, then you didn't experience that. That empowering of the Holy Spirit was limited for those positions, and often male positions. But in Acts chapter 2, whenever Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit was poured out, he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And he said that his sons and his daughters would prophesy. And so as a result of that, when Jesus was raised from the dead, that we see the promise recognized that Jesus made when he said, it's good that I go away. So if I go away, the Holy Spirit can be given to you. And it wasn't just given to those that were in positions of authority. It was given to anybody that would trust Jesus and what took place on the cross and believed in the resurrection from the dead and would receive him into their heart. At that moment, they became available to be used by God. And so here's the thing, is that the resurrection changes this, that God will use whoever makes himself available. People say, well, why weren't men used? They didn't show up. They didn't show up. They were hiding. God uses them because they showed up. I remember when we first entered youth ministry, I thought, man, if we could just reach the class president or the football captain or the head cheerleader because of their influence, it'll help us reach kids. I just wanted to reach kids. And we had the church that we were in, it was just kind of an old beaten up church. It had plywood on the windows. We were upstairs in this ratty place that our teenagers met in. It wasn't air conditioned cooled, it was evaporative cooled. And man, I mean, sometimes the windows would be hard to open, and if it got hot, you got teenagers in there, it smelled pretty gnarly. I'm just telling you right now. So, you know, I would just like, oh God, just help us reach. And you know, the Lord loves, he loves kids no matter what their position is. And I remember that one night, just on a normal Wednesday night, two teenagers walked in named Steve and Linda. Both had rough backgrounds. Steve was one step from a life of drug addiction or gang involvement. I found out later that Linda was being molested by her dad at home, which explained why she liked coming over at our house, because it was safe. And Linda had a little bit of a church background, and Steve really didn't, but they just listened and just showed up and weren't afraid to ask questions. And I remember that eventually one night I'm standing there, and in walks Steve and Linda. Linda has a young lady with her, a teenage girl, and she says, they called me Brother Rick. Brother Rick, this is Consuelo. She doesn't know anything about getting saved. She's going to get saved tonight. Consuelo's kind of like this. And I'm like, Consuelo, is that right? And she goes, I didn't know if Consuelo was convicted or afraid of Linda. Quite honestly, I was a little scared of Linda too. And so I was like, do I need to get saved? I mean, you know, it was kind of. And so I remember that, you know, we had the service, and when it was all over, that, you know, Consuelo raised her hand and asked Jesus into her heart. I thought, man, that just blesses my heart. Well, the next Wednesday, Steve, Linda, Consuelo showed up. So did Victor. And Linda was like, Brother Rick, this is Victor. He don't know nothing about getting saved. He's going to get saved tonight. Isn't that right, Victor? I wanted to tell her, like, I don't know if you get how this is done, but you can't threaten them into heaven, you know. But just one kid after another. And I remember that she had a friend named Sue that came and brought her sisters, and they were raised in kind of a rough situation, and they began to bring their friends. One of my dear friends is here with us this morning, Sunshine, and she showed up, and she was younger than she was supposed to be in youth group. And man, she and I love her, and she's here, and you know, she's grown now. But man, when she was younger, she liked to talk, and I'd be like, and I said, Sonny, I said, you can't be talking while I'm talking. And she goes, okay, Brother Rick. She goes, now, where was I? Okay, I was talking about this right now. But I just saw these kids coming. That Jesus just, he didn't care what their social title was. He didn't care whether they were the cool kid or the uncool kid. He would just use anybody that made themselves available. I remember we had a guy, he said, I'll start picking kids up in a van, and that lasted 2 weeks. And now we got the other kids coming, and I'm like, well, we can't let that stop, so I'll just do it before I preach. And so I'd go, and some of the kids I picked up were not in the nicest parts of town. Some were kind of in rough areas, that type of thing. They'd hop on that van. If the van showed up, they showed up. And they were there every Wednesday. And the resurrection says that all are welcome. The resurrection says that anyone that makes themselves available, God will use them. It doesn't matter what your economic standing is. It doesn't matter how smart you are, how pretty you are, how rich you are. None of those things matter. What matters is that if you show up and you say, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm available. I think about Pastor Aaron, man, I love his story. And what I got to know Pastor Aaron, first of all, is we were doing business. We were producing banners, and he had a banner business. And you can imagine, man, he worked it hard, and he did a great job and that kind of thing. But at that time, he really had no interest in the things of God. He had no interest in church. He'd show up. He'd have a cigarette in his mouth. Or at least he would smell like, you know, he'd been smoking about, you know, five packs that day of Lucky Strike or Camels. And so I remember I would hang out with him, you know, when he would show up. And by the time he left, I felt addicted to nicotine. I thought, I'm going to have to get the patch every time I get around Aaron, man. I just, you know. And he started showing up because he wanted his kids to have a better life. He had an encounter with Jesus. And then he just started showing up. He served for several years. And then a door opened up in kids' ministry, and because the children's pastor at that time said, this is the guy, because he made himself available. We see a story. Now, I know Janelle and he weren't even married, and she showed up not knowing that her husband was here. And there were some broken places in her, but she just showed up and started coming and made herself available. And the beauty of what I've seen God do here over the years is the fact that he's proven over and over again that if we're just available, God uses us. And the resurrection says that anyone that makes himself available will be used by God. Let's look at this last part. It says, and the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some of them doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. And be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus appears to them in the resurrection and gives them instructions to go and make disciples of all the nations. In the book that we're using for the series that we're in, called The Good Book, Darren Spooh said this. He goes, the resurrection changed the purpose and direction of the disciples' lives. No longer was life a matter of making money, earning respect, or competing for success. Life was now redefined around knowing Jesus and making him known to the world. No longer could the disciples claim their destinies as their own. The future of every true Christ follower is firmly in the hands of God. No longer should any follower of Jesus fear the prospect of being alone. Jesus isn't a past memory, but a permanent, personal presence. At the resurrection of Jesus, all of a sudden, it guaranteed that all of us have a calling. And that calling is to share the gospel that has changed our lives and given us hope to others in our life. And if given the opportunity, even those outside our circle, it made heaven real and accessible for us. I remember when we first started Cedar Point, Tina and I had gotten married. We'd been married for a year, and then we went to Arkansas and were there for a short time at a church, and then we ended up moving to Clovis. And my wife's childhood was different than mine. It was kind of chaotic in some seasons, and she'd spent some time in and out of some foster care and that type of thing. And so when we got married, she'd not really had a place where she'd planted roots. And so we moved to New Mexico, and we were there for 17 years, and it was the longest she'd ever lived anywhere. And her mom, who had struggled with some severe mental illness, that spent time in and out of hospitals, moved there by us, and Tina saw her like every day and just took really good care of her mom, that she began to get better and was no longer, she still was on her meds but didn't require the kind of treatment that she had taken. And so life was getting good. All three of our kids were born in Clovis. And so just when I've been there about 14 or 15 years, I felt like that God's, his plan for me was changing. It was like the hand to do youth ministry was lifting off of my life, and I began to talk to my family about it. And it was just kind of asking my wife to give up the one place that finally had kind of become home to her, the place all three of our kids were born in. David, our oldest, was finally kind of hitting a stride. He was going to be a sophomore. And Daniel, our ninth grader, was, you know, he was really enjoying life there. And probably the one that was most excited about, or the only one that was even excited at all about leaving, was Ashley. And she was one of the seventh graders, just because she was just too young to know what she was giving up. And so, but to their credit, man, they all came here and just were a part of it and that kind of thing. And I remember when we first started, Ashley came to me and she said, Dad, If you'll rent a van, I'll fill it up. And it was all we could do to just keep our lights on, keep the lights on. And sometimes we couldn't make payroll sometimes, you know, and that kind of thing. We're just trying to keep the doors open. And one time I had to borrow money from her. She's waiting tables as a 14-year-old. I'm like, hey, can we borrow money so we can make the light payment and that kind of thing? And so, but I remember that I told her, I said, okay, Ashley, I said, we'll do what we need to do. But I said, you have 2 weeks to fill it up. And if you don't fill it up in 2 weeks, I'm not renting it anymore. She goes, okay. Well, she filled it up in 2 weeks. And she said, if you'll get another one, I'll fill it up. I'm like, oh my gosh. And so anyway, so we did. We got it. She filled up two vans. Matter of fact, they were so aggressive. There's another church that was bringing a bus there to the parking lot to pick up other kids too. And the youth pastor called me one day and said, would you please tell your kids to quit getting on our bus and inviting kids from our church to your church? And I'm like, I don't want them to do that. I am kind of glad that they're that aggressive, but they're kind of misfocused. So yes, I'll tell them. And I got a phone. I'm like, I love those guys. Anyway, so, you know, it was just, but I remember that she had a friend that was not a Christian. He'd not given his life to Jesus. And as he began to come, he eventually gave his life to Jesus and got serious in his faith and his commitment. She was kind of new to this, kind of new to ministry. And so something happened where he began to kind of turn away from his walk with the Lord and then eventually just kind of fell away completely. And she came to me and she said, Dad, I don't know what to do. My heart was hurting for a friend. And so I sat down with her and began to go over Mark 4 when Jesus talked about some seed is planted in good soil, some's planted in rocky soil, some's planted in thorny soil, and trying to explain that to her. And about halfway through, she just started crying. And I stopped. I'm like, what's wrong? She goes, I just don't want him to go to hell. It resonated with me. I could give her a Bible story, but not have her heart. And she may not know the Bible story, but she had the heart that Jesus had that gives us a purpose. It's something we're all called to do. And that's to go and tell people that are in our circle the good news of who Jesus is and why his resurrection not just matters to us, but matters to them. So we tell it. It means that every one of us that are Christ followers have a call. And that the other things we do in life, they're tools or instruments that God can use, but they're not our purpose. Our purpose is to declare who Jesus is and what he's done and invite people to taste and see that the Lord is good. And so the resurrection changes that. You no longer have to wonder why you're here. I don't care what the circumstances are that you were born onto this earth in. You may have been planned, unplanned. It could have been something that was horrific as what brought you on the earth. However, whatever the circumstances you were born into, regardless of that, when you give your life to Jesus and make yourself available, he will use you. And all of a sudden, at that point too, your purpose is defined for you. And that is to let a world that's dying and hurt and broken without Jesus to know that there is hope. And it began in an empty tomb one Sunday morning. And it continues on into our lives today as we follow him. It's a call that every Christian has. Let's take just a moment and pray. Father, thank you for all that you've done. Jesus, thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for what the resurrection means. Thank you that it just right now at this time, it declares that never again can we be hopeless. That every time that we look at the empty tomb and we're reminded that Jesus was there, but he's not there anymore. That there's no such thing as a hopeless situation. And that every one of us, as we make ourselves available, no matter who we are, no matter where we come from, that as we give our lives to Jesus, if we make ourselves available, he'll use us. And then when Jesus was raised from the dead, he revealed to us our purpose, and that was to go make disciples. That means to endeavor to take as many people to heaven with us as possible. I want as many people that live in this area to go to heaven. And I want to be one of the reasons is because we as a church care about them eternally. Because of the resurrection that changed us being confused about why we're here.